Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. We are in the middle of a series called Creed, where we are looking at the Apostles' Creed. And what we're saying every week is that there's life inside the lines. And I know for a lot of us, the Apostles' Creed is it's a recitation for some of us. We think it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. And why would we even bother ourselves by saying this over and over and over again? We're saying that there's life. There's life inside of these lines, that this is what the earliest Christians believed, that that you had to believe to actually be or to become a Christian. And so this week we're moving on to the second line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And as soon as you say that, that's going to bring up some questions, some issues. This whole idea of the virgin birth, and it's kind of like last week when we were talking about creation. There are two ends of the spectrum in creation. On the one end, you over here, you've got God created 7 days, seven 24-hour days, divine creation. Kind of on this end of the spectrum. Over on this end of the spectrum, you've kind of got it was all evolutionary processes, and God was not involved, and there actually is no God, and just evolution kind of does what it does. And those are kind of the ends of the spectrum. So on this end of the spectrum, you've got complexity that we see in the world, complexity of your body, of DNA, and complexity comes from divinity. And over here, you've got complexity comes from really nothing, out of nowhere. Both of those are miracles, right? Right? So it's kind of like choose your miracle, right? On one end or the other. The virgin birth is the same way when you think about Christianity. It is part of the miraculous part of what we believe about Christianity. Now, we've tried to, in our modern day intelligence, we've tried to explain away this whole idea of the virgin birth. There's some scholars, places like Princeton Seminary and the seminary at Duke down south kind of got their minds together. And so what they decided is that whenever the angel came and announced that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin, they didn't mean that in the strict sense of the word, but rather whenever they used that word, they meant young woman. That's what they were saying, that Jesus would be born of a young woman. Well, there are some obvious problems with that, but one is whenever the angel came to tell Mary, right, that Jesus was going to come from her, Mary's response, Luke chapter 1, verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" So, you see there, Mary had a solid understanding, right, of biology. She knew how things worked in her world and how things work, right, we understand, in our world. And so it's an obvious contradiction. The scriptures declare that Jesus was born of a virgin. And it's not accidental. It's not optional. It's really a fundamental part of our faith. Jesus had to be virgin born. See, all of us who were born of Adam, we're all born with this sinful nature, with this turn away from God towards ourselves. We're turned towards things like pride and greed and anger and fear and worry and you name it, on down the line. We're prone towards being hurt by others and hurting others ourselves. And the reason that we do that is because we're born into this world separated from God with a human nature that is turned away from God. Jesus, to be our Savior, had to be born into the world without that. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't have Adam's nature because when he goes to the cross to save us in following with what God had established in the Old Testament, Jesus has to be a pure, perfect sacrifice. If Jesus is going to fix us, it can't just be some kind of cosmic accident. He can't just be some kind of good or better than person. And on a spiritual level, he had to be perfect if he was going to fix that hole that exists on the inside of each of us. Maybe think about it this way. A few months ago, we painted our garage at our house. And right after we painted our garage, one of us in the family bumped the garage wall and created and I'm not gonna throw anybody under the bus, I'll just say it wasn't me. So somebody bumped the garage wall and created a little drywall, indentation there. And so we just had it all painted, and so I was gonna fix it. Now you gotta know that not my specialty, right? I typically don't know how to fix things, and I typically don't have the right tools to fix things. And I, Well, let's say it to you this way. I'm not really into like memes and things like that on the internet, but there is this one meme that I'll throw up here that describes me very, very well when it comes to fixing things. And like, if I can get one thing done, I feel really good about myself. So I didn't have the right tools, but the drywall patch, I mean, I had to cut out a piece of drywall that was about like this out of the garage wall. And I didn't have a box cutter. So I'm out there, it's cold, it's probably, I don't know, 35, 40 degrees out there in the garage, and I'm out there in sandals with an X-Acto knife. That's all I had. I've got an X-Acto knife out there, right? So I'm trying to, you know, cut across that wall, and I'm going to do this, doggone it, because I can fix it. So I'm out there, I'm trying to cut across that drywall, it's not working. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, my phone rings. So I look down, and it's my friend who's a contractor. So I pick up the phone. I'm like, hey, what's going on? He's like, hey, I was just thinking about that drywall repair you've got in your garage. He said, man, I've got some time. I'm going to run by your house right now, and I'm going to help you fix it. I'm like, man, that's crazy. I'm actually standing in my garage right now with an X-Acto knife cutting the drywall. He's like, put the knife down. Put the X-Acto knife, just put it all down. I'll be there in 10 minutes. And I'm like, man, I can't believe this. I hung up my phone. I looked up towards heaven. I said, God, this is amazing. Out of the blue, out of nowhere, you provided for my needs, like right in the moment when I needed it. Come to find out later on that my wife had called the contractor's wife and asked for prayer for me while I was making the repair. Listen, it was not accidental that Jesus came to fix the big hole that exists on the inside of us. It was intentional on heaven's part for it to be miraculous, for Jesus to come conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, because he's the only one who could fix that empty, broken space in our hearts and in our souls. Now, the other thing that line says in the creed is that he is Jesus Christ. He's God's son, and he's our Lord. What does that mean? We know a couple of weeks ago, the first week of the series, if you were here, we looked at John chapter 20, and we looked at that resurrection narrative that morning when Jesus was resurrected from the grave. We didn't really get to the end of it, but there's a couple of other things. We're going to jump back to John 20 this morning because there's a couple of other things there that really help frame out some of the major important doctrines about who Jesus is. So just by way of reminder, John chapter 20, what's happened up to this point, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb first by herself. She sees the body of Jesus gone. She thinks the body's been stolen. She runs, tells Peter and John. They come to the tomb. They look in the tomb. They're trying to figure it out. And when they can't figure it out, they leave. Mary stays. They're gone. Mary's still in the garden early in the morning, probably dark. John 20, verse 14. Having said this, she, Mary, turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, a lot going on here in those short verses. Here's what happens. Mary, she's panicked about where the body of Jesus is. Peter and John run away because they know it's a dangerous place to be. They could be indicted for being aligned with Jesus in his ministry. And the same thing that happened to Jesus in the crucifixion could happen to them. They run off. Mary stays. Mary's not only risking being indicted in terms of a relationship with Jesus, she's a woman alone, all out there all by herself. Who would have known what could have happened to her? Who would have heard her yell out there in a cemetery where folks just wouldn't go, wouldn't be, especially in that time of the night or in the early morning hours? She sees a man, supposing him to be the gardener. She looks at him, and here's what she says, "Give him to me." She thinks he's the one. He knows where the body's been taken, or he's the one who was actually paid to move the body. Fearless, relentless, tenacious. Mary says, "Give him to me." It's an unusual lady. Jesus looks at her, and just when he says her name, Mary, he reveals himself to her, and she says to him, scripture says that she says to him, Rabboni, which means teacher. Sounds very sterile, right? Sounds like, oh, she called him. That's not really what Rabboni means. It doesn't really just mean teacher. It means my teacher. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? El is the word for God. When you put that little I on the end of it, it's not just El, but Eli, Eli, that's my God, my God. So what Mary says to Jesus is not just, oh, teacher. She says, my teacher. And what we begin to learn from the narrative of Mary Magdalene's life is that Jesus is incredibly graceful. He's incredibly graceful. Now, for those of you who are taking notes and you're watching the screen behind me, you're gonna be like, oh yeah, Dean's from Southern Ohio. He doesn't know how to spell graceful, poor guy. No, I know. I did that on purpose, just for you. Two L's on the end of it, because I intentionally want to say Jesus is full of grace. Let me ask you a question. Jesus has just been resurrected from the dead. He's got one person he's gonna tell. The first person he's gonna tell. Who's he gonna tell? I would think John, Simon Peter, right? I would think maybe he's gonna get the disciples together as a little small group and he's gonna reveal himself all at once. Who's the first person that he tells? Mary. As a woman in her culture, incredibly, she would have been incredibly marginalized. Her testimony wouldn't even fit in a court of law. Why does Jesus reveal himself to Mary first? And we're not even talking about not Mother Mary, this is Mary Magdalene. And here's what I think. I think, you know, here you've got Simon Peter. You got John, they grew up learning Torah, memorizing large parts of it when they were kids, when they went to school. And I think Jesus would teach things, right? And all of a sudden the dots connect and it lines up for them. And so Jesus would teach things like, you can be a child of God. And I think maybe Peter and John would hear that, and the knowledge that they had, the background that they had, they'd say, yeah, we see that. We see how that connects the major prophet Isaiah with the minor prophet Zephaniah. We see that connection. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus looks at Mary and he says, you can be a child of God. You see, this is Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8 says, out of whom was cast seven demons. This is Mary who used to walk the streets and mutter to herself, probably half clothed at times, whose body had certainly been abused by men. She probably even sold her body, used her body to men to get things, to get food, to get all those kind of things. This is Mary who has all these crazy thoughts running around her head all the time, who hears voices all the time, who struggles with what we would call like mental health stuff how we would kind of maybe frame that, all the time bothered. Mary says, listen, this is me. This is my background. I'm a streetwalker, half dressed, and you're telling me I can be a child of God? And then it starts to make sense why Jesus says things like, the one that is forgiven most loves most. And Mary says, listen, my past, the things that I've done, the things that I've been involved with, the things that I've been associated with, the things that I know about me, and you're saying that I can be God's child? And the reason that I think Peter and John run away, and Mary will not run, and she is absolutely relentless, is because of the way she loved him, because of the way that he loved her, because he was full of grace. I'll give it to you from another perspective. One of the greatest teachers in modern Christian history is a guy named Charles Spurgeon. I'll throw his picture up here behind me just so you can see. A couple hundred years ago in the UK, over in London, had an incredible ministry, incredible church. The older that Spurgeon got, the more public he got about his own struggles. He struggled with a number of mental health issues, depression, and even more, maybe a little more broadly than that, as much as we tell from Spurgeon's writings. And he tells a story one time that he'd been out in the country, he'd been teaching for a number of months, and he just felt like this cloud was over him. He was tired, he was worn out, but it was kind of more than that for him. And he was coming back into London, and he was in a carriage, and he was coming across the Thames River, the big river there, that part of the world. And he was coming across the Thames River, and he said he saw a fish. And he said immediately his heart was drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And those two things kind of connected for him. And he saw this fish, and he thought about this fish. He would come up and he would get a drink of water, and he would go down to the bottom, and he would hold his breath as long as he could. And he'd hold his breath until he couldn't hold it again. And he'd let that water out, and he'd come up and he'd get another big gulp of water, and he'd go down to the bottom, and he'd hold that breath as long as he could hold it. For fear this little fish had that he would drink all of the water in the Thames River. And Spurgeon said in the back of his mind, he heard mighty King Thames, the mighty river itself, say to the fish, cheer up, little fish. Drink deeply, for my river is sufficient for you. And Spurgeon just said that just connected the dots for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where God says, for my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. And Spurgeon said it was just like he heard the Lord say to him, drink deeply, Charles. Drink deeply, for my grace is sufficient for you. See, for a lot of us, when I say things like there's life inside the lines, you maybe would say, this is the reason I don't like Christianity, Dean. I don't like Christianity because there are lines. I don't like Christianity because there are boundaries. And what I really want to do is I just want to be free. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want boundaries. I want to do whatever I want to do. I don't like lines. And so I went to Meijer last night. I was thinking about this, kind of rolling thoughts around in my head. And I was thinking, it is kind of like a fish. And so I went to Meijer and I bought a fish. And I got to tell you, my fish isn't doing so good. My kids wonder why I won't buy them a dog, right? I can't keep a fish alive for like 12 hours, right? So here's what I was thinking I would do. I was thinking I would grab the fish, right? And I would get the fish out of the water, and I would just lay him down here on the up here on the stage. And of course, I told our teaching team I wanted to do this, and they're like, dude, you're crazy. You cannot do that. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to kill the fish, right? I'm just going to lay them out there. For they're like, listen, if people for the ethical treatment of animals see that, you're sunk. You're done. But I said, well, listen, well, the problem is the fish doesn't want boundaries, right? The fish doesn't want to be confined to a bowl. It doesn't want lines and edges. It wants to be free. And you're like, Dean, don't be stupid. We understand where you're going with the idea and the illustration, right? The fish can't breathe outside of water. Why not? Because it was created to breathe water. You're making my point for me. We think, oh, there's life. I want to experience this. Or I know that God says these are the boundaries, but I want to step outside the boundaries. I want to live out here and I want to experience this. And listen, I'm not saying there's not some exhilaration whenever you step outside the lines periodically, but what I'm saying to you is there's no life there. There's not life outside the lines. You were created and you were designed specifically. That was last week. Almighty Maker, right, of heaven and earth. He has made us, created us for himself. And inside the lines, inside the boundaries that he gives us, and there's freedom and there's joy and there's life. There's not life outside the lines. And I'll tell you, the harder that you and I work, the harder that you and I work to disprove it, the more we prove it. I've got a friend right now. He grew up going to church some, left church for a while, came back to church for a while, not here, not part of our church, our congregation, a different place. And he's decided that he does not believe. He's done believing. And so he regularly gets on social media and he rants about God and about belief and about how wrong belief is and about how it's just this people who get together who need a crutch and God, if why would you do this? And God, I'm like, why are you talking to somebody who doesn't exist, man? Right? If God's not real, why are you? The more you and I work to disprove our need for God, the more we prove our need for God. And the more we prove that at the most difficult, the lowest moments of our lives, what we need more than anything is sufficient grace. See why it's so important that Jesus is graceful. He is filled with grace for you and me. No matter what we've done, years ago, yesterday, his grace covers that. And that's one thought. Now there's a second thought that comes out of the passage, and it comes to us in verse 17. So we're gonna throw it up on the screens. I'm gonna read it actually from the screens. This is Jesus speaking to Mary, and he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, just hold it right there, guys. So you see where it says right there, "I have not yet ascended to the Father." So Jesus, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when I was a kid, this was incredibly confusing to me. When I was a kid, what I thought Jesus was saying is that Mary recognizes who he is and she wants to hug him, right? She's so excited and she reaches out to hug him and Jesus is like, don't touch me. If you touch me, you'll be burnt. Something like that, like touching a hot stove or something. Like his resurrection body was like pure light or something. And she wasn't allowed to, she said, don't touch me. That makes no sense. If you look over in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus post-resurrection, women come to worship him. They're excited to see him. And they grab his feet while they're worshiping and they're excited and they're praising. And he doesn't say a thing about it. Jesus tells Thomas, right? Thomas, put your fingers right here. Put it in the nail scars here. Put your hand up here in my side just to prove it. It doesn't make sense that Jesus couldn't be touched. So what's the next option? What's Jesus trying to say? Well, the verb tense there says, do not keep clinging. That's the literal verb tense. Do not keep on clinging to me. So it seems like Mary's already grabbed him. She's already hugging him. And Jesus says, listen, I'm getting ready to ascend to my Father. So some people say, well, what Jesus was saying there is, Mary, you're holding me down. I'm getting ready to shoot up in the air and you're holding me down, which, you know, doesn't make sense either, right? Like Jesus is going up, right? He's going up. So what's another option? Well, I think the option that makes really the most sense is that Jesus says to Mary, Mary, you need to stop clinging to me. Because what he says right after this is in the next couple of verses, he says, I'm gonna go away and I'm gonna send the Comforter. I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit to live in you. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Jesus says to Mary, Mary, listen, you gotta stop clinging to me because I'm gonna go to my Father. When I go to my Father, I'm gonna send something better. And I think what Jesus is saying to her is, Mary, you want the real thing, right? Mary, you want intimacy with me. You want relationship with me. And that's a hallmark of Christianity. Christians, right? Christians gravitate to intimacy before activity. That we want to know God personally in relationship before we just start doing a bunch of stuff, right? And Jesus says, I think to her, Mary, you get it. But I'm gonna tell you, it's gonna get better. Now, if I were to make that offer to you, if I were to say, you can have Jesus with you or the Holy Spirit in you, which one would you take? I think most of us, if we're honest, we probably wouldn't say it out loud, but I think most of us, if we're honest, we would say, I'd take Jesus with me. I mean, I'd love to walk around with Jesus and see the miracles that he did. I'd love to walk around with Jesus, take notes on all the incredible sermon. But Jesus says, oh, wait, there's something better. And it's God on the inside of you. And you're like, man, Dean, what do I have to do to get that? It's really simple. Just give him everything. Heart, soul, mind, body. Just give him everything. What in the world does that look like? Well, sometimes it's easier to see it than it is to say it. This morning, we're blessed to get to be part of Cheryl Lake going public in baptism. And before she does that, via Vidi, Cheryl sat down with us and she kind of shared her story with us. And I think this morning, Cheryl maybe can show you what that's like better than I can say it to you. So watch Cheryl's story with me.
I was raised Catholic. I had a great childhood and I have a great family. I went to Catholic school and Dominican college and was always surrounded by the Word of God, but I never really had ownership of my faith. And when I entered my teen years, I experienced some hard things and had a lot of pain and anger and acted on those emotions and made a lot of really bad choices. And when I was 19 years old, I had an experience where I caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror when I was doing some things I shouldn't have been, and drugs had taken over control of my life. So I made a decision to get clean. I've been clean for over 13 years, but I still was really toxic. I still had a lot of pain and anger and shame and guilt and trust issues. I was punishing myself with a lot of little bad sort of subconscious habits and really struggled with perfectionism and kind of trying to overcome my past. And all of that really started to catch up to me in 2009 when my husband and I decided to start a family. I got pregnant and really early into the pregnancy started to have some unusual symptoms. My doctor wasn't really too concerned, and so we kind of just brushed it off, but I ended up miscarrying at 11 weeks. We went on and had two more pregnancies, two healthy kids. But for about 6 years, as we were growing our family, I just kept getting more and more sick. I just got to a point where I just felt so small and stupid for not knowing how to take care of myself and not being able to find any answers. And I just was very humbled and surrendered and cried out to God and asked Him to just please take care of my family. And in that moment, I just felt such a weight lifted off my shoulders. I could breathe again. I felt so much peace that no matter what happened, if I lived or died, if I was paralyzed forever or healed, I just knew that everything was going to be okay. Within a couple of days, I received a diagnosis that I had a gene mutation that was basically making me toxic. And as I learned about my condition, I learned that my path to physical healing was really a mirror of my path to spiritual healing. I started to think about all of these things in my past, and I started to really see God's hand throughout my life and see how circumstances and people were really moved around in my life to carry me through all of those really hard times. And I started to see all of these connections and see God's plan for me unfold. And I got such a clear vision of what my future could be. And so I started to work towards that. And I found myself getting really stuck, worrying about if people would only see me from my past. And I was sitting in my office one day and I realized that that is exactly what Christ died for, so that we could put off our old selves and get on the plan that God has for us. So I started to really pray about it and read my Bible, and we started coming to church, and I joined the women's group and did a Bible study on prayer strategy and just really started to build that relationship with Jesus. And that's when I really started to let go of so many of the things that I was holding on to from my past and really started to accept Christ as my Savior. I want to thank my parents and my grandmother for raising me Catholic and always surrounding me with church community and exposing me to the Word of God, even when I wasn't trying to hear it, and giving me opportunities to where that was always sort of at the forefront of my life, even if I wasn't really paying attention to that. I want to thank my husband, who has loved me unconditionally and honored the really hard parts of our vows, who has always stepped out of his comfort zone to grow with me throughout our marriage and is growing with me now in faith, and who brought me to Life Point when I was really hungry for the Word of God and a church community like what I grew up with. I also want to thank Rob, who shares an office with my husband and has been a really good friend and example to him and encourages him and pointed us in the direction of Life Point. And I want to thank the people of Life Point who have been so welcoming to us. And it's so nice for us to have a place we can come and learn and grow in our faith and just always feel welcomed and never judged. We really appreciate that. My name is Cheryl Lake, and today I'm going public. Yes.
We're all excited for Cheryl today. I just, before this service started, I was on my way over and I bumped into somebody and I said, I'm gonna get to baptize somebody this morning. And a guy said, did you know that 5 years ago in our men's fraternity group, we started praying for the Lake family? And just a few months back at our last Life Change Sunday, we got to baptize Cheryl's husband. And so today is kind of like a full circle moment for our whole church family. So we're all very excited about that. Cheryl, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior?
Yes.
Yes. Then it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
This is what I hear as I watch Cheryl's story as it relates to us today. I hear Cheryl saying, hey, there was a time in my life where there was an addiction to drugs involved, and then there was a time where there was perfectionism and there was some negative self-talk, you know, I feel so stupid, and all of that is life outside the lines. But she has this moment where she gets this sense of the sufficiency of the grace of God. Now, does that make everything perfect? No, absolutely not. You heard her talk about another moment where she's struggling with, are people gonna love me for me, or are they gonna just kind of judge me for who I was in my past, and they're gonna just see me that way, or are they gonna be able to see the new me? And she says, you know what, that's exactly my past. That kind of stuff back there, that's exactly what Jesus died for. So it makes sense that I live in the new me and not worry about what people think about the old me. And maybe one of the more gripping parts of her story, I don't know about for you, but for me, is when she gets right down to the end and she says, and I want to thank my husband for honoring the hard parts of our vows. And I saw her video earlier this week and I thought, man, I mean, just knot in my throat. I'm like, Lord, why is that? What is it that makes that part? Does it? And just like we've said before here at Life Point, the greatest stories are all part of the greatest story. And that's just a part of the reflection of the way that God loves you and me in the person of Christ. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Father, going to the cross, the physical suffering, the spiritual suffering, having the weight of sin on my shoulders, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know what that is? That's Jesus honoring the hard part of his covenant vow to you and me. That's Jesus offering you and I all sufficient grace. And Jesus would say the same thing. He would say the same thing that he said to Cheryl is the same thing that he would say to Charles Spurgeon. It's the same thing that he would say to my friend who is trying to disprove the reality. Drink deeply of my grace, for my grace river is sufficient for you. Maybe you're here today and you've never experienced that Mary Magdalene moment, right? Where she came to the point where she drank deeply of the grace of God. Maybe for you, that moment is today, here and now. I would encourage you to take advantage of it now. While you sense and hear God speaking, take advantage of it now. Let's pray. Father, first, I pray for anybody who's here who doesn't have that that assurance, that personal relationship with you, God. I pray as you've spoken to them this morning, you've spoken to them through your word and through examples and through Cheryl and her story, her family. Lord, I pray that even now, even this morning, people would give you everything. As we just continue to pray, if that's you and you want to take that step this morning, I'll pray up here. And if my prayer helps you, you can pray with me right there in your seat. You can pray in your own words if you want. But if you want to drink fully of that sufficient grace of God this morning, you can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for looking beyond my past, the things that I did years ago, maybe the things I did yesterday. Please forgive me of my sins. I give you everything I am, everything I have. And I'm asking you to fix that empty space on the inside of me. Thank you for this great salvation. And again, we're just gonna stay in that attitude of prayer. Scripture's clear that whenever you take that step, you don't do it all alone in isolation, but that you let others know about it. So I'm just gonna ask that you'd allow me to be the first person that you tell, just kind of a way to seal it up on the inside of you, that you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up right now. Would you do that? Thanks. Great, awesome, thank you. Nobody's gonna point you out, thank you. Thanks in the back, great. And God, I pray for folks in the room today who maybe have been believers for a number of years. And maybe, Lord, like Charles Spurgeon, they're having one of those moments where they're fighting, they're to get out of the way of their own thoughts. They're tired, they're worn out. Lord, I pray for those of us who find ourselves in that spot, that this morning we would receive a drink, a deep drink of your grace and your goodness. And that, God, you would somehow remind us that there is life as we walk with you, even in the toughest moments. It's in your name we pray.